experience this opportunity to be together. I really look forward to it because it does me good to come here, and it's a real cheer and a joy to see you. Trying to be exercised before the Lord as to what we should look into from His Word this time, I became deeply exercised about following with you some very practical things to do with our Christian life. A question rose up in my mind: is it really so wonderful to be saved? I mean, is it really? Is it really so terrible to be lost? Is it really? There are many people who do not think it is wonderful to be saved because they are not saved. They choose to live in the world and for the world, its pleasures, pastimes, and sins, assuming that this is the best kind of life for them. Therefore, these people do not think it is wonderful to be saved. Neither do they think it is so terrible to be lost, because they know well enough they have no fellowship with God, and they have little care for the values of the Word of God. But the question must come before us who are believers in Christ: really, is it so wonderful to be a Christian? Or is it just a life of battles and conflicts and tough times until at last we get home to heaven and then we know that we'll be wonderful? And so I thought to look together with you into the Epistle to the Ephesians during our time at every session that we are together, as many times as we can get together. I would like to look with you at some of the wonders of being in Christ. If we're going to give this series a title, we might call the series The Life in Christ. You know, as Christians, we really undersell our Christian life. We really do. If we ever got a glimpse of what God means when He says, you're saved, I tell you, our lives would really be transformed. It's because we don't understand what it really means to be saved. We so often think of being saved as, well, thank God, we'll never go to hell. But oh, the wonders and the glories here and now of being a Christian are absolutely without measure. Now, in these few chapters of this wonderful epistle, the Spirit of God has led Paul to write down for us some of the most tremendous thoughts that have ever been expressed for humans to contemplate. And some of these we shall look at, of course, limited by so many things. We won't be able to understand everything, but here in plain language, they set out for us some of the wonders of the Christian life. Now, some of the things we're going to look at, just not necessarily in any order, but just as they come to mind, to give you a little idea of where we're going, we'll look into chapter 1 and discover, first of all, what it means to be in Christ. What is this life in Christ? I would like also to look with you at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. What does it mean that He is the earnest and the seal of the believer's life? Then I want to look with you at this tremendous prayer in chapter 1 for the greatest blessing, the knowledge of God, what that really means. In chapter 2 we shall see a tremendous comparison between what it means to be saved and what it means to be lost. In chapter 3 we shall look again at a tremendous prayer, I think really the greatest prayer in all of the epistles, I would say, apart from the prayers of the Lord Jesus, the greatest prayer in all the Bible, I think, in my view at least, is the prayer of Ephesians chapter 3, which I see when we come to it. Why? Depending on the time available, it would be nice to look at the riches of His grace. Now, what that really means. I'd like to have a whole session on that. We may not be able to take the time, but we shall look into it anyway briefly. We shall look perhaps at the unity of the saints in chapter 4, what it really means to be one in Christ. And then some very practical things about the Christian life. What does it mean to be in the heavenly? Where are the heavenly? Is it possible for a Christian to really live a joyous, radiant, happy, victorious Christian life? Is that really possible? And how does it come about? And I'd like to conclude with the fullness of the Spirit. What is that mysterious kind of thing? So many books are being written about, and so much confusion is abroad today about the fullness of the Spirit. And how would we know? Is it our feelings, our sensations? Or is it something else? Some of these are, I believe, the very heart of the Christian life. And, God willing, these times together, as He would minister to all of our hearts, speaker and hearers alike, these times together could be life-transforming experiences. We all have a problem of some kind. Not one of us is without a spiritual problem of some kind. Now, maybe a little one, or it may be a crucial problem. But I believe that in these great subjects that we're going to look at, as the Lord will help us, we have presented to us the wonders of being in Christ. What it means, real, practical Christian living. Well, we'll read the first 14 verses of chapter 1, and then we'll just kind of take a little introduction and see this in its context. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice those words. I'll try to emphasize them as we come to them in these verses. Seven times that expression or its equivalent will appear. Grace be to you and peace from God, our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, or having believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. And the Lord will surely bless us by reading of these wonderful words. Now, this letter has been called the Epistle of the Heavenlies, doubtless because of its high spiritual tone. Paul was a prisoner in Rome when he wrote this letter, although in prison and doubtless bound by a chain. He speaks of his chain. He was not really in a cell, but he was under what we might call house arrest. He was permitted by the gracious offices of the Roman Empire to rent his own prison. And so he rented his own prison home. He was there attended by a guard, but he had all liberty to receive visitors and to minister to them. He was not idle by any means. And the last two verses of the book of Acts tells us what he did in that imprisonment. He received all that came to him, and he was engaged in a preaching and teaching ministry. During that time in prison, he wrote some very valuable documents. Among these documents was one written to some people who had sent him a gift by hand by one Epaphroditus, who had traveled hundreds of miles by foot over the most difficult terrain to reach him in Rome to bring some funds to help to pay for his responsibilities there. In response to this wonderful gift and the dangers that Epaphroditus had passed through and almost lost his life as a result of it, he wrote a letter to these people, and that letter is with us today known as the Epistle to the Philippians. At the same time, word came to him from distant Colossae of heresies that had risen concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and so he also wrote a letter to these people known as the Letter to the Colossians, and sent it by hand, by the hand of one Tychicus. Accompanying this man Tychicus was a young man known as Onesimus. He was a runaway slave who had possibly stolen from his master and certainly had escaped from him, a servant, and had landed possibly in prison and had met the apostle, and Paul had led him to Christ, and by what we would call a strange coincidence, he knew his master, Philemon. And so when Onesimus was freed, he traveled back with Tychicus and a letter from the Apostle Paul to Philemon to bring about a reconciliation between these two men. And this letter is called, of course, the Letter to Philemon. And then we have also a general letter that was doubtless purposed to circulate through Macedonia among the churches. And this is the letter from which we have read this morning, called the Letter to the Ephesians. In many old manuscripts, the words "at Ephesus" in verse 1 is missing, and it appears that it was a circular letter. While sent to Ephesus, it was purposed that it should be passed around also to the other assemblies, possibly also referred to in other scriptures as the Letter to Laodicea. In any case, these letters are called the prison epistles: Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and Ephesians. At this point in the history of Paul, most of his life is in the past tense. He calls himself in Philemon Paul the Aged. Now in those days, an aged man would be 60 in his 60s. Paul died possibly when he was 66 years of age. We would think a man in 66 was aged. He may feel aged, but usually he tries not to show it with all the various devices to keep his hair dark and his spine straight and so on, vitamin E and all the rest of it. But Paul, in those days, he was considered to be an aged man, certainly in the experiences of life and with God. Most of his life was in the past tense, and so he takes a look back and he takes a look up. He views life in the past tense, and with the experience of life and of wisdom, that's how he views life. Then he looks upwards into the heavenlies, and he views life in the aspect of eternal values. And he looks on into history, and his horizon is very wide because of his altitude spiritually. His horizon is very wide, and he speaks in this epistle of before the foundation of the world. He speaks of now. He speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of times, and he speaks of the ages of ages. He sweeps through the whole period of time from eternity to eternity in this wonderful epistle. So here's a man who really knows God. Here's a man who knows life. He has worked hard with his fingers. He knows the intellectual view of things. Had he lived today, he would doubtless have had numerous degrees doubtless doctor's degree, a brilliant mind. He knew things. He was a very brilliant man. And he sits down and he writes at the end of his life these wonderful truths for us. It seems as though the visions of glory and of heaven burst on his mind at this point. And like a mother eagle, he ties up the little eaglets right up into the heavenlies. And then very gently brings them back down into the nest. One thing about Paul that I really like, he wasn't a dreamer. He was a man who realized that Christianity had to be worked out in shoe leather in the difficult circumstances of life. Campbell Morgan very beautifully outlined this epistle in a paragraph, and he says, it begins in the atmosphere of the heavens and ends in the atmosphere of the home. It begins in the attitude of worship and ends in the atmosphere of the workshop. And then he goes on to say, the Christian life was never intended to be an initial spasm followed by a chronic inertia. I like that. Paul, when he deals with great doctrines, he always makes sure that we understand that these doctrines are to be translated into life in all its vicissitudes, in the difficulties of the home, the family relationships, in the difficulties of employment, or employer relationships, in youth, in childhood, in maturity, in old age. All the various aspects of life are to be seen in the light of doctrine, and doctrine has to be applied to life. And I like that about Paul. He didn't just say, now here's the analysis, and leave you. Just like a man, a hungry man, going into the bake shop, buying a loaf of bread, taking it home and analyzing it. That's not what bread is for. A hungry man takes a loaf of bread home to eat it. And Paul says, no, I want you to eat this. Here it is. I'll analyze it if you like, but ultimately you have to eat it. It has to become part of your life force. It has to be worked out in day-to-day experience. The Christian life was never to be a burden, but it was to be a thrilling experience. When the Lord Jesus said, if you come to me, I'll give you life. Not life with a capital L. That's what the world offers. Life with a capital L. He said, I'll give you life with a capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E, exclamation mark. I'll give you life that's called abundant life. Now what is abundant life? It's not walking around with a plastic smile saying, praise the Lord, hallelujah, and your fingertips together. That's absolutely, that's the world view of the religious man, the religious woman. The Christian life is life in Christ and Christ in the life. He says, if any man thirst, well, I love this verse. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and let him drink of me. And out of his inward parts shall flow rivers of living water. I like that. I hang on to that. Because the only qualification is, are you thirsty? Now, are you wonderful? Are you beautiful? Are you spiritual? Are you godly? Are you faithful? No, are you thirsty? If you're thirsty, I have the answer. You come to me and appropriate, drink, and out of his life, his inward part, shall flow rivers of living water. I love that. Unfortunately, many Christian lives translate that verse like this. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his life shall drip drops of stagnant water. An occasional expression of the Christian life. Oh, says the Lord, that's not what I want you to be. Beautiful picture of the Christian life in Isaiah 58. And if we had another month of meeting, I'd love to go into some of those wonderful things. But there's a chapter. Make a mental note of it and go home and read it. One of the most beautiful, wonderful, thrilling Old Testament chapters. The Christian life presented in the Old Testament. He says, I want your life to be like a well of water, a spring of water, whose waters fail not. A spring of water whose waters fail not. He says, that's what I want you to be. Now what's a spring? Zero. Nothing. Just an orifice, an opening, through which the great resources are made available to the thirsty traveler. And out there is a whole big city. And out there is a whole big university. And out there is a whole big Air Force base and factory or school or whatever. And there are souls that are perishing, and they're not going to go and read their Bible, but they sure are going to read you. For you are the translation of the Christian life to them. Not the King James translation, but the John, Mary, whatever your name may be, translation. You are to them the translation of the Christian life. And what does that mean? What do they see when they look at me? Well, I don't want to spend too much time on the introduction. I won't get any message over it. But it thrills me to know the possibilities are absolutely tremendous. And it does not depend on our wonderful abilities. Thank God for that. But it does depend on His sufficiency. And the wonderful work that He did at the cross means that every one of us in this little company, be we young or old or in between, these lives of ours can be fruitful and abundant, enjoyable and thrilling, and all unconsciously, even radiating Christ in a dark scene, so that men and women will look at us and say, I want what they have. Well now, let's look at this expression, in Christ. What is this life in Christ? Is it really so wonderful? Verse 1 is the first time it occurs, and there we read, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. These are persons. So here's the very first lesson. That to be in Christ is to have the life of a new person in Christ. We are not what we are to be. And we are not what we yet shall be. But oh, thank God, we are not what once we were. Because by the grace of God we have been put in Christ. Now we'll look at just what that means later on, but we'll just take it as it sits on the page at the moment. Here Paul speaks of the people, the persons, the believing. The word faithful doesn't mean that they never make a mistake. It just simply means those who have faith in Christ, the believers. And to the believers in Christ. Now the very first lesson is that the moment we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, He made us a new person. The world is just crying out on every hand for a new beginning. How many people would like to start all over again? Oh, if only I had done it this way. If only back there I hadn't done that. If I could only start over again, but now it's too late. That's just what God offers. See, here, I'll give you a brand new beginning. Not only so, but I'll wipe out the whole past. And you can start all over again with me. And of course, the wonderful thing for the Christian is, every morning is a new beginning for him. Every morning is a brand new beginning. We have this experience every day. Sure, we are born again once, but every morning when we open our eyes, His compassions are new every morning. We have a brand new beginning to start all over again with God every day. In Christ, we have a new person in Christ. Well, what does that really mean? A little illustration comes to my mind at the moment. During the war, World War II, that is, in case you thought it was a Boer war, I was a flying instructor for some part of the time. And some of the traumatic experiences remain with me to this day. Among them was a young fellow who was, shall we say, not the fastest thinker in all the world. And one of the tests that I was responsible for at one part was a very simple navigation test. Very simple, elementary navigational experience. And one of the tests had to do with the functions of the navigational instruments. And I had this fellow up on a test of his understanding of the instruments, and I said to him, I want you to alter course 180 degrees, so that there would be as little calculation as possible, 180 degrees, as if to go the other way. So he sat and he looked at the compass for a long time. And fortunately there were no mountains around, but he flew on, and he studied the compass. And then he unlocked the grid ring, and he rotated the grid ring 180 degrees, and locked it, and kept flying in the same direction. I said, what have you done? He said, I've altered course 180 degrees. What he had done was alter the point of reference, maybe, 180 degrees. He hadn't changed a thing. Now, there are some people think that that's what the Christian life is. They simply alter their language a little. They use Jesus a lot, or praise the Lord, or an occasional hallelujah, but they live as they always lived. They do not really change course. And I believe, and I say this most earnestly, if there is no vital change in a person's life who claims to be a Christian, then we must put their testimony in doubt. For the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he ought to be a new creature. No, he is a new creature. Now that doesn't mean that the change is necessarily a traumatic change. If a person is saved in childhood, well, what really changes? What are they doing? Chewing bubble gum. Reading comic papers, drinking Coke. I mean, what is it to change in a little child who becomes a Christian? But I'll tell you one thing that changes in a child. I believe that in their little hearts, even as little children, I believe their attitude to the Lord Jesus changes. And I believe their attitude to others changes, even in little children. Many times it has been my joy and supreme privilege to point a child to the Lord Jesus. And almost invariably, their very first prayer includes a prayer for others that they might be saved, their brothers or sisters or mom and dad. Instantly, we see an evidence of a new life and a longing for others. Of course, in an older person whose life has been involved with the world and sin and pleasure, the change is more dramatic. But whether the change is dramatic externally or not, there is one thing. There are definite changes in relation to our thinking concerning the Son of God. Concerning sin, and concerning the Holy Scriptures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things have become new. That does not mean that we never sin again. But it means that we shall see that we need not sin. The difference between the believer and the unbeliever is under the dominion of sin, and he has to sin. The believer is not under the dominion of sin, and though sadly we do sin, we do not need to sin, because God has given to us resources whereby we may deal with the problem of sin in our lives. In Christ. Now, let's think for a moment of the association of this life. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:22, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Christ shall all be made alive. Now here we have two federal heads, in Adam, in Christ. Adam was the federal head.